turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be finishing this chapter today, which means next week we will start chapter 13, which is the end of Hebrews. That's the last chapter. So all the naysayers and critics who said that we wouldn't get there, we're going to get there, and it's just a matter of time before we finish Hebrews. And chapter 13 is not a really long chapter, and it's not dealing with these very complex doctrinal issues. It's dealing more with practice and virtue, the Christian life, how we are to live it. So not unimportant, extremely important, as that which flows from our belief, our doctrine, our understanding of the gospel. But we will finish chapter 12 today, and then we'll move into 13 next Sunday. So let's go to Hebrews 12. We'll read verses 25 to 29, but then we'll spend our time this morning on verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, as believers, Lord, as those who have entered into the gospel and entered into the new covenant that has been established for us through the very person and through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, there is nothing greater that we can do, Lord, in this life than to offer to you acceptable service with reverence and awe. Lord, to do so from a heart filled with love and gratitude because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And so today, Father, we pray that you might affirm us in the gospel, Lord, in what it is that you have done for us, Lord, how gracious and merciful you have been to such undeserving sinners, Lord, that it might fill our hearts with love, with gratitude to you for what you've done, and that that love and gratitude might lead to a life of acceptable service, that we might present, Lord, our very bodies as a living sacrifice to you, which is our spiritual act of worship. And Lord, then as we gather together as a body, Lord, as your people, gathering as a congregation, Lord, that when we gather, we would do so in a proper way. Lord, not with irreverence, not with silliness and carelessness, but that we might come together with all sobriety, in fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, Lord, mixed with love and gratefulness, and worship the one true and living God through our only mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, will you establish us in this worship today? And, Lord, may we offer to you an acceptable service. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we come today to the final verses of chapter 12, and really the conclusion of this kind of summation of the doctrinal arguments of the book of Hebrews. The main purpose of all that he has taught concerning the old and new covenants, concerning the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, right? Concerning the gospel state of the church over and above the state of Israel under the law. The purpose of all of it is to strengthen struggling Christians who are being tempted to forsake Christ, to encourage them to remain steadfast, to maintain one's profession firm until the end. Right? In this passage, he has accomplished this first by warning them of the grave peril of refusing to listen to the voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, right? He said that if Israel did not escape when they were warned by the voice of God from earth, then much less will we escape if we do not listen to the voice of Christ that comes out of heaven in the preaching of the gospel. Then last week, the second argument he made to strengthen this encouragement is the preeminence of the gospel over the law. That when the law was given, In the Old Covenant, worship was established at Sinai. He said there the voice of Christ shook the earth. But he says now, in these last days, the voice of Christ has shook not only the earth, but also heaven itself. That something far greater has happened with the coming of Christ, something greater than even happened with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The new covenant has been inaugurated. It has been ratified in the blood of Christ. The worship of God has been transformed by the voice of Christ. The old covenant contained created things. It was earthly. It was a carnal covenant for an earthly and carnal people. And that covenant has been shaken. It has been removed so that something better might come in its place. That is a heavenly spiritual covenant fitted for a heavenly and spiritual people. What God has established in Jesus Christ. The new covenant church is far superior to anything Israel experienced under the old covenant. So why would anyone want to go and live under the old covenant when they've entered into the glory, the freedom, the liberty, and the blessing of the new covenant? That's the point he's making, right? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. The old covenant was shakable. It was temporary. It had a built-in shelf life until the promised seed would come. Now that that seed has come, now that Christ has been revealed from heaven, the new covenant has been established. It is an unshakable covenant. It will never be altered, and there will never be another covenant that will take its place. All that awaits us is the consummation in the eternal state. So his encouragement is to live in the new covenant and never forsake it so that we might avoid some light, momentary afflictions in this present life. Now, verses 28 and 29, because of this reality, he's going to exhort them to a duty. Something, what is their response? What is the Christian's response to the gospel, to salvation, to the new covenant that we've been brought into that is superior, that is glorious compared to everything that goes before? Well, let's look again to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin today in verse 28. It says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Therefore, he says, right, in light of these truths, in light of the fact that the old covenant has been shaken, it has grown old, it has disappeared, and the new covenant has taken its place, a better covenant, then should we Christians who live in the new covenant age, should we mope about because we don't get to live under the law? Because we don't get to go to the temple in Jerusalem, because we don't get to offer animal sacrifices to God, right? Because we don't have all the earthly, carnal components of worship that existed under the old covenant. And he's saying, no, of course not, right? We have received something that is far better. And we are the ones upon whom the end of the ages have come. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, these things happen to them as examples. They're written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. We live in the end of the ages, in this period of time that is superior to everything that came before. Everything from Genesis 3 onward was building toward a climax. There was a state of childhood before the coming of Christ, and that state of childhood has given way to a state of adulthood. And we are those upon whom the end of the ages have come. In terms of covenant, in terms of ages, in terms of time in which men want to live regarding the worship of God, we live in the best time. It was a peculiar blessing of God to be a believer before the coming of Christ. But it is an even greater blessing of God to be a believer after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have seen those promises revealed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, verses 14 to 15. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. He says, many righteous persons, many prophets. He's talking about everyone in the Old Testament era. Many of those believers there, they longed to see what the disciples saw. They longed to hear what the disciples heard, but they did not live to see those days. They had to greet them from afar, from a distance. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Elijah. They all longed to live in the glory of the new covenant. They longed to see the promise of God fulfilled in their time. But they all died before the promise came. They greeted it, but they greeted it from afar. But we believers in the gospel of Christ, we live in the end of the ages. We live in the time when the promises are not something to be done in the future, but they are something that has been accomplished, right? Think about all of our salvation. Everything necessary for our salvation, all of it has already been accomplished. Now, there are things that await the future, but the bedrock or the foundation of those future realities, it has all already been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the first coming of Christ. We see those promises accomplished, and we live in the glory and the freedom and the liberty of that new covenant. He says there in verse 28, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here, this is the basis for the exhortation to worship God, that we should serve God with gratitude and fear. As believers, we have received a gift from God. God has given a blessing to us, and in light of this blessing, we ought to worship God. Now, the blessing is that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the blessing that we, believers in the gospel, this is the blessing that he brings forward that we have received. Now, notice a few things. First, the nature of this blessing. It is called here a kingdom. We have received a kingdom. This kingdom is a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom that we receive through faith in the gospel of Christ. But when we believe in Christ, when we trust in his person and his work for the forgiveness of our sins, we become citizens of a kingdom, of a heavenly, spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is not earthly. It is not carnal. It has no border. It is not comprised of this ethnicity or of that ethnicity. But it is a spiritual kingdom made up of a spiritual people, one that Jesus says is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. He says it's not of this world and it's not of this present realm. And as believers in the gospel, we are citizens of that kingdom of Christ. We are under his rule. Christ rules his kingdom not from earth, but he rules it from Mount Zion in heaven itself. God has established Christ. He has installed him on Zion, the holy mountain of God. And it is from Zion that Christ rules over his people through his gospel. His people make up this kingdom. They are its subjects. And they are not confined to one place on this earth, but they're spread all over this world. Wherever the gospel is preached and wherever the gospel is believed by men, there the kingdom of God is found. Christ ruling over his people in the midst of his enemies. This kingdom then is the rule of Christ in and over the church in the gospel state of worship and freedom. And it is a kingdom that is superior to the state of Israel under the law. John Owen says of this kingdom, he says, it is a kingdom, a heavenly spiritual state under the rule of Jesus Christ, whom God has anointed and set upon his holy hill of Zion. Christ is its king. The gospel is its law. Believers are its subjects. The Holy Spirit is its administrator. And all the divine treasures of grace and mercy are its revenue. This is the kingdom to which we belong as believers in Jesus Christ. Notice secondly here in verse 28, the unique quality of Christ's kingdom is it cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This in contrast to what came before, that was shakable, that was able to be removed and taken out of the way. But the kingdom of Christ cannot be shaken or moved in any sense or by any way. It is not subject to external enemies that will come and conquer it, and it is not subject to internal decay, but his kingdom is unshakable and it is immovable. It will never be overturned. And no other empire, no other kingdom, no nation, no country that has ever existed in this world can ever boast such an unshakable kingdom. This is uniquely true of the kingdom of Christ. Every other kingdom that the world has ever seen, all of them are shakable. They are subject to overturn. They are subject to internal decay. They are subject to external enemies. And all of them, given enough time, eventually they will come crashing down. The kingdoms of this world rise. They have an appearance of permanence. And yet all of them come to an inevitable end. The Roman Empire was one of the greatest empires the world had ever seen. The Romans themselves considered their empire to be an eternal empire, one that would continue from all generations. But what eventually happened to that empire? It was shaken. It was shaken and it was broken into pieces. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying about the Babylonian Empire. And that empire at that time in human history was the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. And what happened to the Babylonian Empire? God shook it. God reduced it to rubble. And it became a desolate wasteland inhabited only by hyenas and jackals and shaggy goats. Right? That's what Isaiah says would become of that great nation. Currently, America is considered a great empire. Right? Maybe the greatest, most powerful nation on earth. But America is not an invincible, unshakable empire that will never come to an end. But given enough time and given the will of God, this nation can and will be shaken. It does not have that quality of being unshakable. Even Israel, under the Old Covenant, a nation established by God with a distinct purpose, the only nation in human history that God himself entered into covenant with, and yet that kingdom, that nation, was shaken and it was removed so that something better, the unshakable kingdom of Christ, might be established. But Christ's kingdom, it will never be altered. It will never be shaken. God will never introduce another covenant or another state of the church or of the worship of God. No other way of calling, of sanctifying, of ruling and saving the church shall ever be appointed or admitted or appear in this world. The kingdom of Christ is an unshakable, eternal kingdom that will last for all generations. Thirdly, concerning this kingdom, he says, we received it. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, meaning that our admittance into the kingdom of Christ, it is a gift that is given to us by God. The gospel is not a work. The gospel does not tell us of what we must do in order to get God on our good side, what we must do in order to pacify the wrath of God, what we must do in order to save ourselves. The gospel does not tell us that. That's what the law tells us. Do this and you shall live. The gospel tells us what it is that God has done for sinners. And the gospel is a gift to be received. It is not a work to be performed for God. No one enters into the kingdom of Christ. No man becomes a citizen of Christ's kingdom by human effort. He does not enter into it by bloodline, by his heritage. He does not purchase it with money. This is how men enter into the kingdoms of this world. In Acts chapter 22, Paul and a commander of the Roman army were having a conversation about Roman citizenship and how each of them became citizens. Whenever he finds out that Paul is a citizen, he wants to know how he had obtained this citizenship. Acts chapter 22, verse 28, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. So there, in terms of Roman citizenship, the commander purchased his Roman citizenship by a large sum of money, right? He gave money to the Romans, and then they gave him the right to become a Roman citizen, and then he received all the benefits, the privileges of being a citizen of Rome. Paul did not purchase his citizenship, but it was something that he gained by birthright. His father was a Roman citizen, and then by virtue of his birth, he received citizenship by his birthright. He was born of a Roman citizen. The kingdom of Christ does not work in this way. We do not purchase our right into this kingdom. It's not like we make enough money, and if we give it all to the church, then all of a sudden God's going to let us become a member of the kingdom of Christ. Nor are we born into it. It's not something that we obtain by birthright naturally. That as long as you're born into a Christian home, then it automatically guarantees that you will be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. How do we become a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Well, according to our passage, it is a gift. We have received it. We have received a kingdom from Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here he's speaking of what it means to become a child of God. How does one obtain the right to become and to be called a child of God? Well, he says they're not born by blood, so it's not by bloodline. It's not by will of the flesh. It's not by will of man, but they must be born of God. And those who are born of God, then they have the right to be the children of God. They enter into the kingdom of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In order to see and enter into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are one and the same, you must be born again. Not born naturally, that's what Nicodemus asked. What do I enter back into my mother's womb? Am I born again into the world? But what kind of birth is Jesus talking about? Spiritual birth, regeneration, birth of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, born by the Spirit, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It takes new birth to enter into Christ's kingdom, and Christ grants that birth according to his own gracious will. It is a gift to be received from God, which means if you or I are a member of the kingdom of Christ, then who gets all of the credit? Who gets all of the glory? Who gets all of the praise? Are we members of the kingdom of Christ because we're smarter than everyone else? Because we figured out something and no one else did? We gained this secret knowledge that no one else has? Is that why we've entered in and others have not? No, it's a gift that we have received. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we are the recipients of God's mercy and his favor. Now, what is the result of receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken? How should we respond to this great mercy shown to us? And here is the duty prescribed. Notice there in verse 28. Since we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, let us show gratitude. Gratitude. Isn't that natural? Isn't that proper? Isn't that right? That because of what God has done for us, then we should be grateful to God. We should be thankful to God for what he's done for us. But is it not a custom of Christians that before they sit down to eat a meal, that they offer a prayer to God, and they offer a prayer thanking God for providing this meal for them? They realize that the meal is a gift that has been given to them by God, and they want to give thanks to God, be grateful to God because of what he's provided for them. Right? We do this. We teach our little children to do this, to offer their prayers to God, to thank God for what he's done. Well, should we not also do that even more so for spiritual blessings, for spiritual benefits and favors given to us by God? God has given to us a kingdom. And because he's given that kingdom to us, he says we should be grateful. We should be thankful to God. We ought to show gratitude to God. We have been brought into the new covenant with all of its blessings, all of its privileges. Our sins have been forgiven. We have a right to be called children of God. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. The law of God has been written on our hearts. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a kingdom that can never be shaken. All of these are gifts, blessings, bestowed upon us by God. As it says in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, all of those things belong to us because we belong to Christ. So shouldn't we be grateful? Shouldn't we have gratitude and thank God for what He's done for us? An ungrateful Christian. You talk about a contradiction, an oxymoron. How can that even exist? How can a Christian be ungrateful considering everything that God has done for us? One of the chief manifestations of the universal sinfulness of man, right, mentioned in Romans 1:21, says that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Men in their natural sinful state, they do not recognize God. They don't honor Him as God. They worship idols. And instead of giving thanks to God, they give their thanks to idols, to themselves, to created things, to anything other than God. One of the marks of sinners is they refuse to give proper thanks and gratitude to God. Well, we're in a state of salvation. We are believers in Christ, in the gospel. We are the children of God. Our eyes have been opened. We do acknowledge God. Therefore, let us show proper thanks to God. And as Christians, we should live in a constant state of gratitude to God, which really rebukes our discontentment. Many times we are very discontent. And when we're discontent, we are by nature being ungrateful because of what God has given to us, right? We're pining and complaining about our situation, our circumstances in life, instead of being content with what God has given to us and being grateful for all of the blessings that He's poured upon us. Give thanks in all circumstances, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, we can do this because the chief and primary blessings that we receive from God as Christians have nothing to do with this present world. They have nothing to do with our external circumstances in this life. The primary blessings associated with the new covenant, they're all spiritual. They're heavenly. They have to do with the forgiveness of sins, with eternal life, with an eternal inheritance, with the right to be called a child of God, of knowing God, of having the law written upon our hearts. They are spiritual and heavenly, and therefore they are not subject to change like the things of this world. Right? If a man has wealth, he should be thankful to God because riches come from the Lord. But if he has wealth today, what can happen tomorrow? What can happen to his money? It can easily go away, right? By a whole number of ways that it can evaporate overnight. And he can be reduced into a state of poverty. But when it comes to the spiritual blessings we receive in Christ, they're not subject to change. They're unshakable, right? So they cannot be affected. They cannot change. It's not like one day he's a child of God and has his sins forgiven, and then the next day he's not a child of God and no longer has his sins forgiven. One day he has the Holy Spirit, and the next day God takes it away from him. One day he has an eternal inheritance, and now God has removed it. That's never going to happen. Right, all of those blessings, they're spiritual, they're heavenly, they're eternal, they're fixed, they're unshakable. Therefore, the child of God, the believer, always has reason to give thanks to God because the primary chief blessings he receives from God are spiritual and heavenly, and they are not subject to change. So if he's rich, he can give thanks to God. But if he is poor, he can still give thanks to God because he still possesses all of these spiritual blessings. If he's free, he can give thanks to God. But if he's thrown in prison, he can still give thanks to God because his imprisonment does not change the reality of what he has in Christ. If he has good health, he gives thanks to God. But if his good health is taken away and he receives a terminal diagnosis, he still gives thanks to God because what he is grateful for and what he has received from God primarily exists not in earthly temporal things, but in those things that are heavenly and that are spiritual and that can never be taken away. A kingdom which cannot be shaken, whose blessings are spiritual and eternal and not subject to change or alteration. Therefore, we always have a reason to be grateful to God for what he's done for us. We should show gratitude to God. Do you remember the song we used to sing, Count Your Blessings? Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Right? And not only that, we got all the spiritual things. We also live in a pretty good place. We all have fairly comfortable lives, right? We live a good life. We're not starving to death. We have meals. We live in comfortable homes. So even in terms of externals, we have much to be thankful for. But how much more than those spiritual things added on top of that? So we have much to be grateful for because of what God has done for us. Then as a result of that gratitude, then notice next. We show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. He's laying out the order and the progression of worship and how it is that we offer to God acceptable worship, gospel worship, evangelical worship. It begins with the acknowledgement of a benefit received from God. That benefit here is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because we've received this kingdom and we recognize that, that results in gratitude. And then when we have gratitude to God, it ends with offering to God acceptable service. Acceptable service is just another way of saying worship, that we worship God in an acceptable way, which is the ultimate goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we be brought from a state of sin and rebellion into a state of reconciliation and into a state of worship with God, so that we might offer to God acceptable worship. In the sinful state, our natural state, we cannot offer God acceptable worship because everything is polluted and corrupted by the defilement of our sin. The source is impure. Therefore, everything that proceeds from that source, from the heart, is filled with impurity and with what is defiled and diseased. In order for someone to offer acceptable worship to God, he must be in a state of redemption, in a state of reconciliation. Only a justified person can offer to God acceptable worship. Right? In order for worship to be acceptable, it must consist of these three components. First, the person. The person must be accepted by God, meaning he must be a justified person. He must have the righteousness of Christ credited or counted to him. He cannot be in a state of sin or in a state of unrighteousness, but only one who has been washed by the blood of Christ, one who has been counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, there it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Before God had regard for his offering, for what he offered to God, he first had regard for the person, for the man. So both the man, Abel, and the offering of Abel, both of them were acceptable to God. But then in contrast to that, in Genesis 4, is Cain. And God did not have regard for Cain, the man, nor of the offering that Cain brought. So a man must be in a state where he's justified, where he's been redeemed, in order for his worship to be acceptable to God. Secondly, the worship itself must be according to God's own prescription. We must worship God in truth, according to his will, by what he has instituted, not according to our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own imaginations, right? We don't want to offer imaginative worship to God. We're not going to have a session where the church gets together and let's all have a brainstorming session and see what are some new ways, new ideas that we can come up with by which we can worship God, right? We don't want to do that. It's not going to end well. We want to worship God according to truth, according to the word of God, according to God's own will. Only God can establish his own worship. And this is why we don't worship according to the old covenant shadows. They were instituted for a season, but then now they've been abolished by God, and we worship God according to the gospel, according to what God has instituted in the new covenant. We worship the substance without the use of those shadows anymore. I think that has relevance to the original audience that the apostle is addressing, because they're being tempted to go back to the shadows that God has shaken and removed and taken out of the way, and he wants them to offer to God an acceptable worship that is according to the new covenant. Thirdly, it must be done with love and with gratitude. So the person must be justified, the worship must be according to the word of God, and then the way it is presented to God, or what is motivating or compelling our worship of God, must come from love and gratitude. It is not enough for us to show up. It is not enough that the man be present. It is not enough that his worship conforms externally to what God requires. It must also come from a heart, and from a heart that loves God, and a heart that is filled with gratitude toward God. It must be evangelical worship, or gospel worship. Worship that proceeds from a heart filled with love and gratefulness to God because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. This is why the law will never lead to true worship. Only the gospel can result in true worship of God, because it is in the gospel that we discover God's grace founded in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we meditate upon the blessings received in the gospel, then those blessings result in gratitude and love, and then it leads us to want to offer to God acceptable worship. Without the love and without the gratitude, then we're offering the worship of a hypocrite. And the worship of a hypocrite, even if it conforms externally to what God requires, it is not pleasing to God. This is Mark chapter 7. They honor me with their lips, but where is their heart? He says, their heart is far from me. So what good is it if I honor God with my lips? If even what I'm saying, even if what's coming out of my lips is true and consistent with what God requires, if my heart isn't in it, if my heart is far away from God, is God pleased merely with the external performance of some religious duties? The external can be pristine. It can be in exact conformity to what God requires. But if the heart is not right, if the worship is not being motivated by love and gratitude for God, then it is not pleasing to God. You're simply offering the worship of a hypocrite, and it's actually detestable in the sight of God. Right? You can hold a gun to someone's head. He can recite scripture. He can sing a psalm. He can confess a good confession. He can listen to a sermon. He can take the Lord's Supper. He can even get baptized, right, under compulsion in that way. But we would say that none of that is good if he's being forced to do so against his own will and forced to do so by compulsion. It's not coming from love, and it's not coming from gratitude from God. It's not coming from an acknowledgement of the benefits received in the gospel. And if it's not coming from love, then it's nothing, right? That's 1 Corinthians 13. If we have not love, we have what? Absolutely nothing. It is completely worthless and detestable in the sight of God. This is why the gospel is everything for us, right? Without the gospel of Christ, we cannot live unto God. And without the gospel of Christ, we cannot worship God properly. Everything must flow from the gospel, because it is in the gospel that we learn what God has done for us. We learn of his mercy. We learn of his salvation given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. We love God because he loved us first, right? That's the order. And it also says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as to be the propitiation for our sins. We serve God because we love God. We love God because he loved us first. And we chiefly understand his love for us in that he's given Christ for us to be the atonement for our sins. Without that understanding, without a due consideration of the mercy received in Christ, we cannot live unto God, and we cannot offer acceptable worship unto God. And this is why a constant meditation on the gospel, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even when the Apostle Paul is talking about virtue, about how you're supposed to live before God, it's not void of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's always the foundation of everything that we do. It must come from an acknowledgement and an understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But how do we love God but understanding that He first loved us? And how do we understand His love for us without understanding salvation and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ? We must meditate constantly on the gospel. It is essential to the living of the Christian life, right? You want to live the Christian life, go to the gospel. That is where you will live the Christian life. Most people think if we want to live a Christian life, we need law, 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 law. More law, no gospel. But it's all backwards. It's gospel, gospel, gospel. And that will result in joy, peace, love, thankfulness, happiness, rest, worship of God. And our problem is often that we're not meditating on the gospel. We're not thinking about it enough. My problem is usually a constant meditation on world events, right? And what's going on in the world, especially the news cycle, which runs 24/7. And it's always what? Is it always happiness and wonder, butterflies and roses? It's constantly doom and gloom, right? That's all that they talk about. And the result is fear, anger, anxiety, trepidation, right? That's what results in those things. We would be much better. I would be much better to meditate more on the gospel than on everything that's going on in the world. We would do well to think often of Christ and Him crucified. So a recognition of the benefit received, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, results in gratitude, and then gratitude terminates in offering acceptable service to God. Then notice, lastly, in verse 28, he adds there, with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. The worship we offer to God is not loose, it's not careless, it isn't willy-nilly, it's not silly and irreverent, but it is to be done with reverence and awe, with true godly fear, with true gospel fear, right? The fear of the Lord is not contrary to the gospel. Now, fear of condemnation, that is contrary to the gospel. Servile fear, the fear of a slave, that is contrary to the gospel, and the perfect love of Christ drives that fear away from us. But there's also godly fear, and godly fear is in complete harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just like sorrow. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's worldly sorrow that leads to regret. Just because there's worldly sorrow doesn't mean that we get rid of godly sorrow. And just because there is a corrupt version of fear doesn't mean that we get rid of the good version of fear, which is godly fear, what he here describes as reverence and awe, that we are to worship God with reverence and with awe. These things are not foreign to the new covenant, but they are virtues that accompany love and gratitude, right? Love, gratitude, fear. They must all be present in our worship of God, in true worship of God. So not only should our worship be driven by love and thankfulness, but it must also be performed with true godly fear, with reverence and awe for God. Just because we have boldness and liberty in our worship, just because we have access to God, just because we have a right to call upon Him as our Father, does not mean that God is just like you and me, that God is just one of the boys, right? Jesus ain't your homeboy. Right? This is not the case. God is not Santa Claus. He's not a genie in the sky who is here to grant your every wish. He is the true and the living God. And Jesus Christ, who is, yes, true man. And as a man, He is made like us in every way. And when we worship God, we should meditate upon the humanity of Christ. That is what encourages us to draw near to God through Him, and that God will accept us because our humanity has been united to Jesus Christ. But we also must remember that Jesus Christ, while he is true man, he's also true what? He's true God. He is true God. And as true God, he is the Holy One of Israel. And so when we approach God and when we approach Christ, we do so not in a flippant, irreverent manner, but with all fear and awe that is deserving of God's worship. There are few things that I think are more needed for the church in America today than a recapturing of the majesty of God, of the glory of God, of proper fear of God. Much of what passes for Christian worship today is filled with silliness, with complete irreverence, completely void of all godly fear and all fear of the Lord. Right? Where is the fear of the Lord in our day? Right? Well, it's not going to be in the world, right? It needs to be in the church. That's where judgment needs to begin. It needs to begin in the household of God. We need to have a sense of his majesty, of his holiness, so that our worship is not trite and irreverent. Sam Smith, Lisa's not feeling well today, but Sam will often send me clips of things that are going on in churches out there. It's amazing, right? It is absolutely amazing. Some of the things that people will do in Christian worship services today, it's unbelievable, the silliness, the irreverence, the frivolities that are going on all in the name of Christian worship. It's absolutely ridiculous. No fear, no reverence, no awe. But here, and we're not in the Old Testament here, right? We're in the New Testament. And he's telling us in the New Testament, in the gospel state of the church, we've received a kingdom, but we should still worship God with reverence and awe. In Psalm 50, verse 21, it says, "You thought that I was altogether just like you." God is rebuking Israel, and he tells them, "You thought that I was one who was just like you." But he says, "But now I rebuke you in reverence and awe." Now, we can't we don't have control over what's going on in the world, and we don't have control of even what's going on in other churches. But we can make sure that when we gather together, right, we want to do it with joy, with freedom, with liberty, with boldness, but we also want to do it with fear, with reverence, and with awe. And that when we come together as God's people, we're doing so with a sense of what it is that we're doing. There should be gravitas, there should be gravity, weightiness to what is taking place, that we are worshiping the true and living God. We're drawing near to God himself when we gather as his people. And two things that I think will promote a healthy fear of God in our worship. The first is a sense of the majesty of God. Again, we are worshiping the true God. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Exodus 15:11. This is what Moses says. Who is like the Lord our God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That even now there are holy angels before the presence of God, covering their faces, covering their feet in the presence of God, crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy. Nothing irreverent about it. Filled with fear and awe at the majesty of God. This is what we do every week. We draw near to God. We go to the very throne room of God in a very spiritual and a real way. And we need to make sure that we're conducting ourselves as is proper for those who are drawing near to God. So first, a sense of God's, his majesty. Secondly, a sense of our own weaknesses and our own vileness. Right? We are creatures worshiping the Creator. There is an infinite distance between God and man. But not only are we creatures worshiping the Creator, we're also sinful creatures, imperfect creatures, worshiping a holy God. Thus, we should always approach him in an acceptable way, and we should exercise spiritual care, spiritual diligence in our worship of God. So not a fear that results in paralysis, but a fear that results in carefulness, thoughtfulness, sincerity, truth. right? The foundation for worshiping God with reverence and awe. Now, this foundation is given in verse 29, and we'll end here. He says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Again, this is in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says that our God is a consuming fire. Though the gospel changes our relationship to God, though the gospel changes our standing before God, though the gospel changes the freedom and boldness we have to approach God, it does not change the character and nature of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's nature does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. He who is the glory of Israel, he will not change. God is a consuming fire in the past, and God is a consuming fire in the presence. And his nature is still holy, and he is still jealous for his worship. We have been taken into covenant with him through Jesus Christ, and we do not fear being consumed by the fire because our lives are hidden with God in Christ. Jesus is our refuge. He is the mediator that enables us to serve God with fear and trembling, to draw near to him without being consumed by this blazing fire. We're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast into the fiery furnace, and yet they were not consumed. They were not burned by it because there was one who was with them. And so we draw near to the consuming fire who is God, and we are not burned and we are not hurt because there is one who is with us, who is Christ, who is our mediator, who is our refuge, who protects us and who preserves us. But it doesn't mean that God is not the consuming fire. He is that consuming fire, but we're not harmed by him because Christ is with us and we are hidden with God in Christ. But we still recognize the reality, the holiness of God, the severity of God against sinners, the jealousy of God for his own worship. So we come then in an acceptable way, trusting in Christ. Anytime we approach God, we do so with a full awareness of our dependence on Jesus Christ. That without Christ, we have no access to God. So all true worship must come from faith in Christ, trusting that it is Christ alone who gives us access to God. And this passage is a warning to all hypocrites, right? A hypocrite may join God's people in worship, but they do so without a refuge. They do so outside of Christ. And when they draw near to the consuming fire, and they do so apart from Christ, what eventually is going to happen to them? They're going to be consumed by it. They're going to be burned up. Eventually, the fire will consume them. It is only through Christ that we can draw near to God. He is a redeemer unto us. He is our Savior. Thus, the consuming fire that is God's holy nature does not consume us. But we still maintain a recognition of God's nature. Right? We don't dismiss it. We remember it. We consider it. So that we always draw near through Christ, and then we offer to him acceptable service with due reverence and awe. So that God is a consuming fire doesn't cause us to flee from him. It doesn't cause us to second guess. We don't on Sunday mornings go, you know what, we better stay at home because we don't want to draw near to the consuming fire. That should not be the attitude that we have. In the gospel, we have boldness. We have liberty. We come boldly to God and we draw near to him. We rejoice to do such things. But it does lead us to be careful, how we worship God. True gospel worship consists of both boldness and carefulness, both freedom and fear, liberty and sobriety. The holiness and the jealousy of God are not a terror to a believer to keep him from God, right? That is true of the unbeliever. But for the believer, he loves the holiness of God. He loves the jealousy of God. He loves the righteousness of God. And these attributes of God do not lead to terror and fear of condemnation, but rather it leads to fear and reverence, which causes him to cling more closely to Jesus Christ. Considering that God is a consuming fire, then, is not a detriment to our worship, but it actually promotes true Christian gospel worship. It leads to worship by faith in Christ, because now we're drawing near through faith in Christ, not doing so carelessly, not doing so based upon our own person or our own works, but always and only based upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us then be an acceptable people unto God, and let us then offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that, Lord, you are the holy God, the one who is enthroned above this earth. Lord, you are in heaven, and we are upon the earth. And so, Lord, we know that our words, they should be very few. And that, Lord, we should be very careful in the way that we worship you. Lord, we believe and confess that you are the true and living God, and that you are the consuming fire. And yet, Lord, we fear you not. Not because your nature has changed. Lord, we know that those things are still true of you. But we do not fear you because you have provided for us a mediator. Lord, you have provided a way in which sinners might draw near to the living God with full confidence and full assurance of faith, because we see in the person of Jesus Christ, Lord, a perfect solution and a perfect remedy to the problem of our sin. Lord, and we see in him a way that we can be reconciled to you, a way that you might become our Father and that we might become your sons and daughters. And so, Lord, today we come to you, Lord, not based upon our own goodness. Lord, how could we ever draw near to you based upon our goodness, seeing that we have, Lord, that we have nothing. Lord, nothing that would pass, Lord, the bar of your severity, Lord, the bar of your righteousness. But Lord, we come to you today on the basis of Jesus Christ, seeing that his life, his perfect righteousness, Lord, it does meet your standard. Lord, it does pass your bar of severity, and that it is only through him that we can draw near to you. And so, Father, today we seek to worship you in the name of Christ, under his gospel, as your people, Lord, filled with your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you might receive us in our worship today, not because of the purity of our persons, and not because of the perfection of our virtues, but rather based upon the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live in light of this gospel, always living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And Lord, help us to meditate and to think often upon this salvation and upon Christ and who he is. May he become more beautiful to us. And Lord, may we desire him more than gold or silver. May he be that pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, Lord, that we seek more than anything else. And Lord, we pray that as we come to a fuller understanding, Lord, that you might help us to know more deeply what is your love and the love that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, how deep and how broad it is. And that as our love for you increases, Lord, that it would increase our worship, that it would increase our godliness, Lord, that we might live unto you, Lord, more and more. So, Father, may our lives and may our worship, Lord, may they all be presented to you through Christ. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith and that you might fill us with love and with gratitude for what Christ has done, and that all of our days would be filled in worship of you. Lord, that we might present our very bodies and our very lives as the sacrifice of praise, as an acceptable act of worship to you. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the kingdom that you have given to us, that we've entered into through Christ. Lord, for its permanence, that it is unshakable. And Lord, may that knowledge lead to a life this week of worship of you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.